If you take your Bibles or your bulletins, turn with me to the book of Malachi. We're in Malachi chapter 2 this week, reading from verse 1 to verse 9. Malachi 2, reading from verse 1. Therefore, this decree is for you priests. If you don't listen, if you don't take it to heart to honor my name, says the Lord of armies, I will send a curse among you, and I will curse your blessings. In fact, I've already begun to curse them because you are not taking it to heart. Look, I'm going to rebuke your descendants. I will spread animal waste over your faces, the waste from your festival sacrifices, and you will be taken away with it. Then you will know that I sent this decree so my covenant with Levi might continue, says the Lord of armies. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave these to him. It called for reverence, and he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth. Nothing wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and integrity and turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, because he is the messenger of the Lord of armies. You, on the other hand, have turned from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have violated the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of armies. So I in turn have made you despised and humiliated before all the people because you are not keeping my ways, but are showing partiality in your instruction. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would convict us from this passage. Show us ways in which we sin and fall short of your standard. Point us to Christ as our perfect righteousness. And strengthen us by the power of your Holy Spirit to lead lives of greater godliness. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a well-known chain of restaurants whose slogan is, "No rules, just right." They cannot be serious, surely. I'm tempted to put that slogan to the test, right? When I'm walking through the restaurant to, you know, lean into somebody's place and take a piece of their blooming onion or a juicy bite out of their steak and test it out, see if they really, really mean that no rules are just right, or whether they would in fact view my intrusion on your meal as not okay, not just right. Or suppose I decided that I didn't like the rule that at the end of the meal you have to pay for all that food you've just eaten. Would that be just right? Well, I think they would swiftly discover that some rules, at least, have their place. Or imagine the first day of a notoriously difficult class that is normally taught by an extremely demanding professor. I won't name any names. But this semester, you discover that you have an adjunct professor who tells you that there is no syllabus, no textbook, no reading, no papers, no tests. Attendance at class is optional, and those classes will consist entirely of student presentations about how they feel about any course material that they felt like studying. All students are guaranteed an A for the semester because, after all, grades create artificial and unnecessary stress and get in the way of the learning process. At first, that might sound like a dream scenario. Think of all the free time that would be created in the student's busy schedule, and for some, that might actually be their first A of their college or seminary career. But then after the class was over, you might regret the apparent blessing represented by that easy A. Your next class might presume that you'd actually mastered the content of the previous course, and future jobs might depend on having mastered the necessary information and skills. And so in retrospect, you might realize that that new professor had not actually had your best interests at heart, but was mainly trying to avoid the chore of grading your work. That's another case where no rules is very far from just right. In this passage from the book of Malachi, God charges Israel's priests with exactly such a failure to teach Israel his rules. In Malachi 2:4, God speaks of my covenant with Levi, which refers to the broad and diverse responsibilities that God had entrusted to the tribe of Levi, and specifically to their Aaronic priests who came from that tribe. The priests had several tasks in Israel, including leading worship and offering sacrifices and administering cities of refuge, as well as providing guidance by means of the Urim and Thummim during the earliest period of Israelite history. But in verses 6 and 7, God draws attention to the most important aspect of the priest's service, which was teaching God's word to God's people. Now, we typically associate priests very often with sacrifices, but actually teaching was the most important role that the priests had in the Old Testament. And so here, speaking of this personification of the ideal priest, the Lord says, "True instruction was in his mouth. Nothing wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and integrity and turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, because he is a messenger of the Lord of armies." There are two dimensions to the priest's calling here. The priest is to be a speaker or teacher of God's law, and he is to practice that law himself. A good priest carries God's word on his lips and walks with God in peace and uprightness, as we see in verse 6. In other words, a good priest demonstrates integrity. His words and his actions match. He's not a hypocrite who says one thing and then does something else. And the outcome of such coherence between the man and the message is not only that he flourishes, but more importantly, the recipients of his ministry flourish as well. Many people are turned from their iniquity and guided onto the path of truth and faithfulness. Through his teaching, the priest showed the people where they were going astray from God's ways and drew them to repent and to change. This ministry is described in verse 5 as a covenant of life and peace. That is, the priests teach God's law not in order to prevent people from enjoying life's pleasures, but precisely the opposite. God's law calls us to turn away from self-centered behavior that is self-destructive and harmful to others. When we do not live as God designed us to live, the result is death. But when we fulfill his purposes for us, the result is life and peace. And this Levitical covenant is also described as one of reverence and awe in verse 5. This is not the cringing fear of a child before an abusive parent. This is the profound reverence that is due to the God who created us. The God who is even more good, even more wise, even more powerful than we can conceive, and therefore worthy of all of our trust. So a priest should be diligent in his work, guarding knowledge as carefully as a soldier guards his post in hostile territory. The evident divine wisdom that he teaches should be like a lighthouse, attracting life's weary travelers who are hungry for guidance. Now, God then declares that the people have not been living up to this standard. The priests have failed to keep this standard. And the result of that is that judgment is coming upon them. He declares that he is going to curse their blessings. He is going to spread animal waste over their faces. Animal waste that is the result of sacrifices. As they did their sacrifices, the contents of the stomachs of the animals could not be offered because that was unclean, and so that had to be separated, taken out, and that was one of the Levites' less glamorous chores, was to take all of that material and take it outside the city and to dump it. God says that he's going to do to the priests precisely what they've been doing to these animals. He's going to spread this offal over their faces and take them away and dump them. Not just the offal from the general sacrifices, but the offal from the festival sacrifices, when abundant sacrifices would be offered, and therefore a great deal of this muck was there. Now, if that verdict seems harsh on priests who've simply not been teaching God's law, it may be because you've never seen firsthand the wreckage that can result from the kind of spiritual malpractice that was being perpetuated by these priests. They were using their position to flirt with the wealthy and the influential while they were despising the poor and the needy. They were showing partiality. In other words, if you came to them and asked, well, what does the law say in my situation? They would say, well, they wouldn't actually necessarily say this out loud, but inside they're saying, well, it depends who you are. If you're rich and influential, well, I will give you the answer that you want to hear. If you're poor and needy, well, who cares? We'll give you any old answer. And as a result, God himself was being dishonored among his people, and many went astray from the true path. And God would hold the priests responsible for their abuse of the position that had been entrusted to them. Now, this surely is an uncomfortable passage for us to preach, because the position within the Christian church that most closely matches the teaching function of the Old Testament priests is the preacher. And the last thing any preacher wants to contemplate is the possibility of God smearing his face with muck and dumping him in a pile of refuse. And so it's tempting to try to deflect the force of this passage, perhaps by simply suggesting, well, this is God's word to the priests at that particular moment, long ago and far away. Besides, the Levitical priesthood came to an end with the destruction of the temple and was rendered obsolete by Jesus' fulfillment of that priestly ministry, as Hebrews 7 and 8 makes clear. But the challenge of this passage cannot be so easily evaded. Jesus still calls individuals to teach and preach God's word faithfully to God's people. And some of you are preparing for precisely such a calling. God will hold those who teach responsible for their teaching, so that not many should presume to become teachers, as James writes in his epistle. It's altogether too easy for any of us to fudge the message of the Bible, to soften its hard edges, because we don't want to offend people, especially those people who support our ministry through substantial financial contributions or through volunteer hours. And similarly, it's easy in our counseling to be partial towards those who are personal friends or family members and not so much to other people. Now, of course, that issue of partiality raises the question of reverence and fear. Of whom am I in awe when I teach and I preach? Is it God or is it people? Well, of course, in the abstract, that's a very easy question to answer. It's God. But under the pressures of daily ministry, it's all too easy to get the answer to that question wrong and to get sucked into shaping the Word of God to feed our audience. And we're not even safe if we become hardliners on the law. That position also can be driven by a self-centered desire to control people, or simply to please a different group of people, whether within or outside the church. The question is the same for all of us. Are we truly speaking and teaching God's word, or are we twisting and appropriating God's authority to serve our own personal interests? Such personal interests can be subtle, it can be self-deceptive, as a sense of self-importance that comes from having a large or influential ministry, or a desire for a situation like that. That can make it hard to say those things that need to be said. And what's more, many preachers are naturally gentle by temperaments. But as sinners, we desperately need pastors who, in their preaching and in their counseling, are willing to make us uncomfortable with hard words. Such confrontation is hard because it's contrary to our people-pleasing instincts. And I speak with personal experience as a people-pleaser. But when a trusted pastor or counselor speaks hard or uncomfortable words to you, remember that they're trying to be faithful to God and a true friend to you. After all, if you see somebody who's about to walk backwards off a cliff, a true friend is going to tell him or her the truth plainly and directly, even if that approach risks embarrassing them by exposing the fact that they put themselves in a position of such danger. So pray for those of us who preach. Pray that we would represent God truthfully from his word, even if that means humbling ourselves or speaking hard words for the good of God's people, so that we might repent of sin and find peace and life in Christ. But this passage is not just for those of us who are preachers. Even though God had appointed a particular family and clan of priests in Israel, they were always served as representatives of the priesthood of the larger community. When God called his people out of Egypt, he said, "If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." That's Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. This priesthood of all believers carries over into God's New Testament Israel, the church. And so the Apostle Peter writes of us, "You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." All Christians are God's ambassadors, bearing a message of reconciliation between God and those who have been God's enemies. You may not have a pulpit or a podcast or a publishing contract, but if you're a Christian, you have a priestly calling to mediate law and grace to those around you. Now, as part of this priesthood of all believers, we are called to know and to live out God's word in our everyday lives. We may not distort and withhold what God has revealed in his word. Nor should we contradict our good theology with an inconsistent lifestyle. We are called to be people of integrity, whose actions and words are thoroughly consistent and holy. And of course, a key part of that consistency is humility and daily repentance. Because the message that has been entrusted to us is not a message about how good we are, or even how good we're becoming, but rather we are all so totally lost that God had to rescue us out of our darkness and bring us into his light. We still frequently love darkness rather than light in order to conceal the evil in our hearts. But God in Christ has nonetheless forgiven us and given us new life. He is at work in us by his Spirit, slowly renewing us from the inside out. That's the message that God consistently uses to lead us and others to turn from iniquity, to repent, so we may all find life and peace in him. Now, if we focus on our responsibility as the priesthood of all believers to manifest God to a watching world, though, many of us will rightly become anxious. We know we aren't actually good ambassadors for Jesus. In response to the profound challenge of this passage, we may be concerned as to whether a face full of muck is heading our way. If so, we need to remember two things. First, until we die or Jesus returns, there is always the opportunity to repent. Although the situation in Malachi's day was dire and judgment was already unfolding, there was still an implicit summons to repent. God is still the God of grace and mercy, slow to anger, abounding in faithfulness and steadfast love, forgiving wickedness, iniquity, and sins. And while we can't be sure exactly when Malachi was writing, it's possible that it was shortly before the ministry of Ezra. Ezra was the priest who returned to Jerusalem from Babylon with a commission to reform the Jerusalem priesthood and the wider society, a commission that centered around the teaching of God's word, as Ezra 7 makes clear. Rededication to teaching God's word to the people was a central pillar of Ezra's reform. And it's possible that God had prepared the way for his reforms by means of Malachi's call to repentance. Yet after Ezra, there was another spiritual decline. As the last functioning institution in Jerusalem during the upheaval of the following centuries, the priesthood became intensely politicized. And by Jesus' day, the priests, together with the majority of the established religious teachers, were engaged in factional infighting, exalting their own spiritual accomplishments and blasting the shameful behaviors of outsiders. In the process, they failed to recognize Jesus as the Son of God. Those who were called to be specialists in God's word failed to recognize the word of God in human form. And nor was the nation around them in any better shape. Jesus Christ came to his own people, but his own did not receive him. they did not recognize the one whom God had sent. And it might be easy for us to sit in judgment on them and to think, oh, we would have done so much better. But in reality, however, our lives speak a different story. We are not people of deeper integrity. We don't keep God's life-giving law. There are 1,001 ways each day in which our thoughts and our words and our deeds head in different directions. And we do little or nothing to restrain them. We don't speak God's truth lovingly and faithfully to those around us. Instead, we often soft-pedal God's word to protect our own interests. Or we blast people with it in an attempt to boost our own sense of self-righteousness. We are all failed priests. What we need is a true priest. A priest who faithfully fears and reveres God, who teaches God's word accurately, regardless of status or lack of status, to those whom he teaches. As Malachi describes the work that a priest ought to do, he slips into the singular, describing an ideal priest who would be a messenger of the Lord of armies. Now, in the Old Testament, the messenger of the Lord is not typically how people would refer to a priest. Normally, the messenger of the Lord is an angel. Indeed, the angel of the Lord often embodies God's presence and authority in a unique way. And of course, Jesus is that true priest, that messenger of the Lord who is himself the Lord. As the Son of God made man, Jesus can definitively teach us the truth about who God is and what God requires of us. Jesus taught with unparalleled authority because he was not simply another human teacher, but himself the lawgiver. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus ascended the mountain and delivered God's law to the people in the most searching and convicting of terms. And Jesus never showed partiality in his teaching. He was devastatingly honest to the wealthy and the influential, while at the same time gentle and gracious to the repentant, to the poor, to the outcasts. And what's more, even though Jesus was not from the tribe of Levi, he is the great high priest who brings to an end the Levitical priesthood because he fulfills the purpose of their work. So Jesus, our great high priest, lifts us from the curse of futility and death that we have earned through our many failures. Jesus paid the curse that we deserve for our abuse of his blessings, for our misuse of the positions in which he has called us to serve, and for our constant toxic fear of people. And Jesus did this by himself enduring the judgments that were due to us. Jesus always walked in awe and reverence and fear of his Father. His words were always true instruction that brought life and peace and led many to repentance. And yet Jesus suffered the curse that we as failed priests deserve. Jesus was removed from his Father's house, the temple. Jesus was treated like that unwanted offal from the sacrifices and taken outside the city gates to a place of shame and defilement and ridicule, where he was publicly executed on a cross and made a curse in our place. But death could not hold him in its grip, and the resurrected Jesus now stands in the Father's presence as our great high priest, still teaching us through the work of the Holy Spirit, who is refashioning us slowly into the royal priests we were designed to be. And the more we understand the gospel, the more we understand our own need of it, the better priests we will become. The more we recognize the disgrace that we deserve for our negligence, and that we have been granted the reward that was earned by Jesus for his faithful priestly service instead, the sooner our fear of people will succumb to reverence of God. And when that happens, our delight in speaking of Jesus will grow in consequence. There are none who are so low, so abandoned in their lifestyle as to be beyond the reach of this gospel, and that there are none so important, so outwardly successful as to be above its claims. And there is good news, therefore, in this passage for believer and for unbeliever alike. whether you have been a rule keeper or a rule breaker. You cannot stand before the all-holy God whose standard is perfection. The God who does not say, no rules, just right, but who says all the rules, all the time, from the heart. That's just right. And that's why God gave his people priests in the first place, as covenant leaders who would not only tell the people what to do, but would also offer sacrifices to atone for their sins and shortcomings, and to point his Old Testament people forward to the ultimate sacrifice of Christ. It may be that you've had a bad experience with the church in the past, that the people and pastors have not lived up to God's high standards. If that's true, then I'm indeed sorry for your pain and your hurts. Though this passage shows us that such experiences shouldn't surprise us, nonetheless, the cost of such pastoral failures are very real in the lives of those who experience them. But in Christ, the true messenger of the Lord of armies has come. Jesus is our great high priest, who has kept all of the rules perfectly in our place. And so in him we can approach this all-holy God with reverence, but without cringing fear. He qualifies the disqualified for the privilege of teaching his life-giving commandments to ourselves, to our families, to our communities, to the nations, until he returns in glory. And until that day, therefore, guard carefully the truth that he has given us in the Scriptures. Hide it in your hearts. Teach it faithfully to all comers with great joy, with great blessing. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you as those who have not lived up to your standards. We have not been people of integrity who ourselves have kept your laws. We have not taught them faithfully to others. We have often spoken boldly of them to some people, but then shied away from sharing the truth of your word with others because we feared them more than we fear you. Lord, we thank you that Christ has come as that perfect, righteous priest in our place. We thank you for his offering of himself to atone for our sins. And we pray that through his work, we ourselves would grow in our love for your law, our love for your word, and our ability to communicate that faithfully to those around us. And we pray you give open ears and hearts for them to hear that truth as well. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.